Turn to 2 Corinthians 13:14 with some of our discussions that have been coming up with others on God, His nature, and so forth. It seemed appropriate to interrupt the series on Romans and do something different. And we may, in fact, go into a brief discussion of the attributes of God, since that's an important area too. 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is one of the verses in Scripture where every member of the Trinity is mentioned together. One of the difficulties in the discussion of the Trinity, as also in the discussion of the Incarnation, by the way, is that it is very easy to misstate the doctrine. And almost all of these misstatements have a history behind them. And sometimes different authors use same words differently. You have to kind of get what certain authors mean. We have a similar problem, by the way, with the whole doctrine of free will. I mean, Hodge, who was as five-point Calvinist as I, says man has a free will. But when he uses the word free will, he means what I mean by the word free agency. So if you read Hodge out of context, you say, oh, he's Arminian. No, he's not. But you have to read Hodge in Hodge's context. That is one of the Hodge books. I don't know if they all are that way. Just one of them is. Well, the Trinity is a similar sort of thing. And we're not saying that there is one God but three gods. That's a contradiction. If you can believe a contradiction, you can believe anything, frankly. A very fundamental notion in logic. That we cannot believe a contradiction. We have to claim that God is one in a sense that He is, that's different from the sense in which He is three. Now, I started out here, and this was typed in a hurry because of a power outage, so it may have a bunch of typos. I don't know how many it has. I didn't have time to proof it. But the quote from the Westminster Confession, their insistence is that those who follow them believe in the unity of the Godhead, that in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, or ghost, they put it. I would put Spirit, but of course I'm making a quote here, so I have to follow the way they put it. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Maybe the word proceeding is better. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And by the way, that last statement there is very characteristic of the work of the Trinity. Whatever the Trinity is outside of their work, I can't declare. Because all I know is what Scripture reveals about them in their operation. And you see that in operation, it's always Father first, Son second, Spirit third. A very good reference for that is Ephesians 1. And by the way, it's important for us to notice that because that's also a very important proof of the doctrine of the five points. Because in the five points, we declare that the Father was first in His work, and the Son second, and the Spirit third. And as a result, the Son and the Spirit in their works in salvation do not go outside the bounds of the Father's work. That is, the Father elected certain ones. And therefore, we declare the Son died for those certain ones, and the Spirit regenerates those certain ones. In contrast, the Arminian says that the Son died for all men, and the Spirit does a work of some sort in all men, and then as a result of the choices of men, the Father only elects certain men, unless, of course, He's a universalist. So you see, He has literally the Son first, the Spirit second, and the Father third in their work, the most important topic of all of Scripture, their work in salvation. Interestingly enough, the people that call themselves four-point Calvinists, you see, have the Son first. The Son died for all men. He literally made a provision of salvation for all men, according to their doctrine. And then the Father, for those among those for whom provision was made, chose certain ones, and the Spirit regenerates those certain ones. See, once again, they've got the Trinity out of order. And so it's interesting that it's also interesting how many of them would agree with the Westminster Confession, not knowing it contradicts their doctrine. But see, in Ephesians 1, we have in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the Father is put first. "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ," and so forth. Then it talks about Christ in verses 5 and 6 with reference to the Father, of course. In verse 7, with reference to His own work. The Father's work is first, that of choosing and predestinating. The Son's work is second. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." He goes on about certain things being made known. And finally, in verse 13, he says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." And he goes on and talks about the Spirit. The order of the Trinity and their work in salvation is Father choosing, Son dying, Spirit regenerating. And it would appear in every part of Scripture that we have that relationship between the Trinity in their joint efforts. So that's the reason for that last phrase. Now, the next here is a long quote, and I know that Shed is not shallow, and I hope it doesn't confuse you too much, but I thought it was worthwhile to give the man's quotes in context. And the only reason why at times there's certain things left out is because he goes to other languages, and I didn't think that would be much help to give you the quotes from Latin or Greek, which he does both of. But in talking about the Trinity, he says, and this is a direct quote, unless I've made some errors in my typing, "The subject must know itself as an object and also perceive that it does." See, he's talking about the fact that God has an eternal perception of Himself. And so he, as well as other authors, argue that if we talk about a God who eternally perceives Himself, we also have to have a plurality of personhood within God. It's kind of an interesting argument. I'll let you read him more on that. But it's how he introduces the subject. "This implies not three distinct substances, but three distinct modes of one substance." And he does not mean mode by the way we normally use the word mode today, by the way. That'll become clear because he answers to a certain error, and that same error is called modal trinity by some others. "Consequently, the divine unity must be a kind of unity that is compatible with a kind of plurality. The unity of the infinite being is triunity or trinity. God is a plural unit." It's very important that you state some of these with care, and I'm sorry for the fact that I did this in draft mode, so sometimes words appear to run together that really aren't. Skipping one paragraph because he makes certain references to quotes and so forth, he says, "In speaking of the divine unity, therefore, a peculiar kind of unity is intended, namely a unity that is trinal. And when the divine trinality is spoken of, a peculiar kind of trinality is intended, namely a trinality that constitutes only one essence or being." I hope you understand. He's saying you can't separate the one from the other. If you dwell too long on the unity of God, you may think of it, what he's trying to answer is those who talk about God in His essence as being separate from His Trinity, and His Trinity as being separate from His essence. And he says you really can't separate the two. You separate the two, you really have four parts. You have essence plus the three persons. So they have to be always kept together. "As a unity which excludes trinality is not meant, so a trinality which excludes unity is not meant." Like I say, there have been errors in church history that simply arise from trying to make Trinity and unity distinct. Or trying to make it as if... That's one of the problems with the whole subject. And that is, every analogy you can think of, and Pink actually says it this way, if it's taken to... He doesn't add the following statement, but if it's taken to its logical conclusion, it's probably blasphemy. Because there simply are no analogies to God in the universe. You see? There are things that may help us understand that we're not contradicting ourselves, but at the same time, there are no true analogies, that is, complete analogies, because God is different. Consequently, in reference to God, we may not discuss mere and simple unity, nor mere and simple trinality. He keeps using trinality as opposed to trinity, because trinity is the doctrine expressed as three in one. Whereas trinality, he simply means the three off as a separate discussion. So we can talk about God as one and God as three, but we don't want to make it like those are two separate discussions. We want to say God is three in one, not three and one. I hope everybody understands that difference, because it's a very important distinction, and it's really what he's talking on and on here about. The instant there is, we may not think of a monad, that is a single, which originally in the order of nature is not trinal, he's talking about God still, but becomes so. So we don't talk about a God who became a Trinity. We talk about a God who always was a Trinity. The instant there is monad, there is triad. By the way, he doesn't mean necessarily a time instant. He means a logical instant. So the minute you think of God, you are thinking of the Trinity. The minute you're thinking of the Trinity, you're thinking of God. Okay? As hard as that may seem to understand, that is how the Scripture presents it. And you see, that is where the cults and many others have serious problems. Because if they have anything at all that even approaches a notion of deity, they have the Father first. First in logic, first in time, or first in nature, one of the three. Whereas the Scripture presents the three always there, in every way, shape, and form. Neither may we think of a triad, which originally, there's a misprint, and in the order of nature is not a monad, but becomes so. So we're not thinking of three men who get together and form a board. The board concept may be an analogy, but it falls down, because the three men were there before the organization was formed. Okay? It's not three beings that formed a board. Okay? It's not one being who has three different manifestations. So it's not one that became three, or three that became one. It's one that is three, and three that are one. That's the way it's presented in Scripture. Did you find another misprint in that line?
No.
Okay. The instant there is a triad, there is a monad. That is, the instant we think of the one, we must think of the other. So, as we think about the doctrine of the Trinity, it's very important. That's why Shedd goes on and on and on about it. Sometimes with language, it's a little hard to follow, because you do not want to separate these two off. The Christian Trinity is not that of Sabellius and Pythagoras, namely an original, untrinal monad that subsequently, either in time or in the order of nature, becomes a triad, whereby four elementary and constituent factors are present, namely one essence and three additional persons. There's another misprint. Sorry about that. It's not perons, it's presence, or persons, I mean. So God is not one and three, but I might add, as the song puts it, one in three. Everybody understand the distinction? We don't talk about the oneness of God as an entity and the Trinity of God as an entity. We talk about one God in three persons, or three persons in one God. There is no primary singleness or monad as such and without the Trinity or the Trinality, to which the three distinctions are adjuncts. We don't talk about the three persons added to the oneness, or the oneness added to the three persons. There are only three constituent factors in the problem. For the essence has no existence outside of and apart from the three persons, so as to constitute a fourth factor in addition to these three. He's really talking about, and that's as if we have one and three. That is, the essence never exists in and by itself. It's self-untrinalized, is what he was saying, so it's not a misprint, it's just the way the typing comes out. It exists only as in the persons, only as trinalized. The essence, consequently, is not prior in the order of nature of time to the three persons, nor subsequent to them, but simultaneous with them. And he keeps going on that. You can read the rest. He makes a quote from Tweston. If we distinguish between the clearness of light and the different degrees of clearness, we do not imply that light is composed of clearness and degrees of clearness. In other words, we really can't separate these. To have clearness is to have degrees of clearness, to talk about it. Now, don't try to carry the analogy any further than that quote carries it. The necessary connection between the divine unity and trinality is like that between the divine essence and attributes. He goes on and on in that paragraph and talks about we cannot think about God apart from his attributes, which is a point we were anxious to make the other night. Because when people talk about a God who is not sovereign, they're not talking about the God of the Bible. We cannot separate his essential nature as a sovereign from sovereignty. It's a part of it. There are some things that simply cannot be separated. And it's particularly important when dealing with God, because you can make a mistake about your description of your fellow man, and the worst we can say is that you're a slanderer. But with God, it's far more serious. Okay. The other thing that I thought was interesting that he adds, he said, the unity of God is unique. It is the only unity of the kind. So another reason why all analogies have to fall short at some point. An individual man is one, and any individual creature or thing is one. But there are others like it, each of which is likewise numerically one. But God is not merely one, he's the only one that has these various attributes that we might talk about. Sorry for such a long quote. There's more things you may want to look at that. God is not a unit, but a unity. And a unit like a stone or a stick is marked, there's a misprint, by mere singleness. The scripture doctrine of the divine plenitude favors distinctions in the divine essence. Another misprint. A finite unit has no plurality or manifoldness. It is destitute of modes of subsistence, which is his way of putting the business about the three persons. Now, in a more modern book, and hence using language more like we use it, in Baker's Dispensational Theology, he lists three errors that he wants to mention with reference to the doctrine of the Trinity. First of all, that it is tritheism. We are not believers in three gods, but one God in three persons, and that's an important distinction to make. Because if you ever subscribe to anything that sounds like three gods, you do fall error to the accusation that everyone will try to bring against you, whether it's Jew or Jehovah's Witness or whatnot, and that is you're not worshiping a God that's one. Secondly, the error, now notice he uses language differently because he's talking about Sibelius and the Ptolemaic philosophers when he mentions this, and remember that's one reason for inserting their names in the paragraphs of Shed, so you realize they're just using different words. And that is that it's not a modal trinity. It's not simply three manifestations of the same God. By the way, some years back, 10 or 15 or 20 or something like that, there was a theologian in Atlanta, one of the schools down there, Emory or one of the schools, that wrote his famous God is Dead book. And a lot of people didn't realize what he was saying. He was not an atheist. What he was saying was that God manifests himself in three ways. He was saying there's a Father way, a Son way, and a Spirit way, and the Father way is dead. That's what he was saying. See, to him, the Father way of manifesting was the God of the Old Testament who was mean and cruel and vicious and did all sorts of mean things to people. And he says, that God is dead. Then I forget which one he put now, whether it was the Son or the Spirit or how he put it. But that is something that's an old error, and of course Sibelius gets credited with it or blamed for it in every book you could find, and Pythagoras' name comes up, and one of the Ptolemaic types. And anyway, they all are mentioned in connection with it because that's what they were teaching. They were teaching God is manifested in three ways, not necessarily in time. That was different time, whereas they might have them all occurring at the same time. So that's an important thing. This is not three manifestations of the same person. It is truly three persons. The third thing is that it's a created trinity, and of course I think we all know that's out. Nathan Wood, in one of his books, mentions certain analogies that a lot of people mention, and they have something to say for them. But again, we have to point out that there's no true analogy of deity. The universe is composed of space, matter, and time, the way Nathan Wood puts it. He says, you cannot conceive of the universe apart from these three things, nor can you conceive of these three things without the universe. In fact, it's kind of interesting. You really can't conceive of space without matter, or without the universe that includes the matter. You can conceive of space off by itself, but really in your mind you're still thinking of a universe that includes matter and time. So in our perception of things, they're really in space and matter and time are distinguishable, but they're not really separated from the concept of the universe. They can't be. So in that sense, it's not a bad analogy of certain features. Space is a good one too, because we cannot really think of length, breadth, and height unless we're thinking of something that has spatial dimensions, in which case it has all three. You know, we can write down the concept and we can say, oh, here's the length. Yeah, it's true. But try to think of an object that doesn't also have width and height, or have two other dimensions, however you want to describe them. And those two, I think, are the best illustrations, though he gives all the four that you have listed there. Well, a few verses of Scripture. I'm sorry for such a long introduction, but since this is one doctrine where a few incorrect words and you have a famous error, so I thought it was important to give you some precise quotes. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. And also, if I brought the book here and just read it to you, you wouldn't have it to take home and think about it. That's the reason to type it in. And if you read all that stuff, you can understand how you might pick up here and there some false notions as to what Shed is trying to say. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, the Jews to this day quote this verse a bit. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's an interesting collection of words, by the way. The word Lord is the word Jehovah. Notice it's the small caps in your English, which is an indication to you that that's the word Jehovah. That's the special name of God. We can find other words that are used with reference to God in Scripture that are used with reference to others, but that word is reserved only for God. So here, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, our Elohim, and that's a plural title of God, the Lord is one. Now, of course, the key word to those who might look at this verse is, what does this word one mean? And I've given you several references there, and I hope I didn't mistype one of them or two of them. Let's look at Ezra 2:64, and I hope it's not the wrong reference. If it is, I'll have to brush it up, because this was literally just typed and printed. Ezra 2:64. The whole congregation numbered 42,360. Or the whole assembly, or whatever translation you have. The word for whole is the word echad. So this is one place where it's Ezra 2:64. This is one place, you see, where this word is used not of an indivisible unity, but of a unity which, by the way, the verse describes, has 42,360 divisions. So for those who point to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 and say, well, then God is indivisible, are wrong. And that's how the Jewish folk quote it to us. So when this verse gets quoted by the Jews or the Jehovah's Witnesses or others that want to deny the deity of Christ, why, what they're really saying is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Jehovah is totally indivisible. And that's not what the word means. The word describes unity, just as it describes it in Ezra 2 and verse 64, which is the most interesting verse of the list. Because it describes a congregation which is viewed as a single congregation at that moment. Of course, with God, we have to say he's viewed as a as a single God at all moments. But at that moment, when Ezra is describing it, there is a single congregation, and yet that single congregation is not indivisible. It has a number of parts that are mentioned in that very verse. So that verse is rather effective. Now let's see, Numbers 13:23. Another place where it's used of something that's divisible, that's got distinguished parts. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single, there's the word, it's translated single in the New American Standard. It's translated one in the King James. It's translated one in the Amplified, and those are the only, it's a single in New International. Those are the only four I have in front of me. But notice how, that's how the word's translated, but a cluster of grapes has parts, namely grapes. So it's not an indivisible cluster. Even the word cluster suggests that it's got divisions. So the contention that Deuteronomy 6:4 is teaching that God cannot have distinguishable entities is wrong. Not only does our New Testament teach it, but the Old Testament teaches it with reference to the word that is pointed to. And of course, Deuteronomy 6:4 has been an important verse in a lot of debates and discussions on this very issue. And that's because people do not understand what that word means. It's one of those places where it's nice to look up a few other references. Well, look at, Genesis 1 and verse 5. I believe this is the word first here. The very context suggests that this first has parts. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning. Well, the New American Standard says one day. That's the word echad. King James says first day. First day in the NIV. See, there's another place where this word means something that has unity, okay, and also plurality. The difference is that when we talk about God, we say it's plurality in unity. But the idea that when we talk about God, there cannot be distinguishable persons is simply something the Scripture doesn't support, if Deuteronomy 6:4 is the only verse we have to show for it. And the other verse I mentioned here is Genesis 2:24. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become echad flesh, one flesh. Well, they still obviously have distinguished parts. There's still a husband and a wife. It's another place where unity is the issue, not the idea that there cannot be any divisions. Because there clearly is distinction within unity in all these verses. Now, I'm not going to assert that every time that word is used, that there has to be clear distinctions. But simply the words clearly allows that, as we've mentioned in these few verses. Well, we're going to run out of time because this is the time for the Lord's Supper. But I hope this is a nice introduction, at least something that you can understand, and we'll go on with this subject next time. But the doctrine of the Trinity is so fundamental. When you think about it, our doctrine of God is the beginning of our theology. We may not like to use those long words, but that's really what it is. Theology is the study of God. And your theology, that is, your whole doctrine, starts off with what you have to say about God. And if we're wrong there, we can't hope to be very right the rest of the way. And I really believe that if I really wanted to press the issue, not necessarily this aspect of the doctrine, but essentially every error in theology starts with a wrong understanding of God. See, maybe it's a God they think whom they can disobey at their pleasure. You know, that's one concept of God that some people have, and that's a wrong concept of God. But that's certainly the concept when people feel they don't need to study the Word, or they don't need to do this or that, or they can live in known sin as long as they wish and not have to give an answer for it. That's clearly a notion that says that I can do anything I want. God is not God. I am. See? That's really what it is. It's like, what is it, Psalm 50, 20 or 21, I forget which verse it is. It says that essentially God accuses the Israelites of wanting a God just like men. And that's really what people have. I had an atheistic teacher once that made a statement that I went up and told him that I agreed with. He says that too often man creates God in his own image. He didn't like it when I agreed with him because that isn't what he expected. But it's true. You see, man too often invents a God that fits in with his scheme of things rather than letting the God of the Bible be God. Well, let's stop there and have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And help us, Lord, in our understanding of some of these topics that are admittedly really difficult to explain and understand. Help us, Lord, in our dealings with others as well on any topics that they might understand our understanding of the Word of God. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.